Well, welcome to the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. We're going to begin working our way through this on Sunday mornings at Kingfisher. A little reminder that a week tomorrow in the evening, Monday the 9th of September, 8 o'clock at our house, we're going to have a time when anybody's welcome to come, and we're going to talk about Proverbs. It's not going to be preaching Proverbs, not really going to be teaching Proverbs. We're going to kind of look under the bonnet a little bit and see how this book works and what are some of the features of it. And if you find that interesting, come and join us. Me, that is. Come and join me. If I'm on my own, that's fine, but if you want to come, you're very welcome. Next Monday, a week on Monday, Monday the 9th. As we begin our journey through Proverbs, would you imagine with me that you are standing at the entrance to a craftsman's workshop? And inside the workshop, you can hear this tap, tap, tap of a chisel, a mallet on a chisel. You listen carefully to this tapping, and sometimes it's quite rhythmic, sometimes it's a bit faster, sometimes it slows down, sometimes it pauses as another tool is picked up. And then you look inside, and once your eyes adjust to the dust and the smell of the wood, your eyes become fixed upon the hands of this craftsman. They are deft. They are both subtle and strong at the same time. They're manipulating the tools and the materials and in millions of intricate ways. And as these hands work, out of this block of wood, something beautiful begins to develop. The block of wood is formed into something decorated with spectacular patterns. Now this lump of wood is being enhanced by the craftsman's skill. We maybe can imagine the opposite, and if you come to my house, I can show you many examples of a piece of wood in the hands of an unskilled worker. A chisel used without experience and without knowledge. And you maybe can even hear the result of it in the frustrations that come as things don't go as the worker wants them to. The wood is not being enhanced by the work. In the hands of someone who is unskilled, the wood is reduced to something ugly. The way that we use the life that has been given to us is very much like someone working with a piece of wood. And we can tend towards being the unskilled dullard, the one whose lack of skill reduces life to something ugly. Or we can tend towards being a skilled craftsman whose knowledge and experience enhances life and grows life into something that is beautiful. And that's what biblical wisdom is concerned with. Wisdom is skill, competence. It's the experience to use the tools of life in a way that makes life work well. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9, it tells us that wisdom gives a garland to grace your head. Now, wisdom is the expertise, the practical skill that makes life beautiful. And Proverbs is the book of wisdom in the Bible. There's lots of wisdom in the Bible, but Proverbs is the book of wisdom. And as we begin to venture into this world of biblical wisdom, I wonder what you think about your own wisdom as you sit here this morning. How skilled are you at the art of living? How skilled are you at the art of living? Let's look at this passage. Be helpful if you have your Bibles open. And you see Proverbs chapter 1 verse 1 gives us the title to the book. This is a book of Proverbs. These are the Proverbs. Every culture has Proverbs, I think. I'm not sure that's totally true. I haven't investigated it, but it seems right. Our culture certainly has lots of Proverbs. A stitch in time. How does it go? We know Proverbs, don't we? A bad workman always blames. There we go. You can lead a horse to water, but we know Proverbs. Our culture is full of little Proverbs. That's what a proverb is. It's a compact nugget of reality. A tightly packed saying. The biblical Proverbs are like that. And they're given to be provocative. They're given for us to ponder upon the meaning. Some of the Proverbs, the meaning doesn't come at first glance. We have to, the realities that are there have to be wrestled with, wrestled into life's actions. Now, the passage we have this morning sets for us the purpose of the Proverbs. And one of the purposes, the second half of verse 2, is for understanding these words of insight. Or verse 6 says, the Proverbs are given for understanding Proverbs. Proverbs to understand Proverbs and parables and the sayings and riddles of the wise. You see, the Proverbs is a particular way of communicating, a way of writing. And the meaning becomes open as we marinate our life in them. Now, this book in the Bible called Proverbs, it's about 3,000 years old. Compiled by Solomon, we're told. Later in the book of Proverbs, we'll see that in addition to Solomon's own Proverbs, he adds some guest appearances from other wise people. But we're told that Solomon was David's son. David, who was the second, the greatest king of Israel, the one to whom it was promised that one of his descendants would be the forever king. Now, David's own reign ended in trouble. There was civil war. One of his sons rebelled against him, tried to take the throne, but eventually the reign was passed from David onto Solomon. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 3 that the Lord appears to Solomon and he asks a question. He says to Solomon, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon replies like this. He says, "I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." And we're told that God answered that prayer. We're told God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the peoples of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite. No idea who he is, probably a wise person. Wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. No idea who they are, but probably wise people. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. That is the Solomon who has compiled this book of wisdom. Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And he begins with our passage today, verses 1 to 7, making clear the purpose of the Proverbs. And what we see here is what God wants to accomplish with this world of wisdom teaching that we are entering into. So let's consider it. First of all, let's think about wisdom refracted. Now, if you want to know what Proverbs are for, what the book of Proverbs is for, it tells us very plainly, verse 2, these Proverbs are for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. That is what it's for. What begins to hit us, I think, as we reflect on these verses, is just how wide the category of wisdom is. Now, the light of wisdom hits the prism and the colours are refracted in many directions. And those colours kind of shade into each other, but we can pick out some distinctive parts. First of all, wisdom is concerned with knowledge. Verse 2 says, for gaining wisdom. Or literally, it says, for knowing wisdom, for the knowledge of wisdom. Verse 4 puts it like that, for giving knowledge. A wise life involves knowing stuff. You see, God has created the world in a particular way. He's created the world with an order. He's created the world where there is a way of things happening. But what goes up must come down. Gravity dictates that. And the same in the social and the moral and the relational spheres of life. There is an order. And we're not left free to imagine what that order is. We're not left free to make up for ourselves how the world is going to work. We don't create the rules of being. We need to know the order that exists in the universe, know how it works, so we can work with it. And then linked to knowledge comes understanding. The second half of verse 2 literally says, for understanding, words of understanding. This is the ability to decide between things. It's what Solomon asked God for when he said he wanted to know how to distinguish between right and wrong. See, it's not just knowing things. It's discerning which one is better. A knowledge that gets applied into the practicalities of what's in front of you. How do I decide between various ways of being in the world? How do I decide which route I'm to take at this moment? That's this understanding. And then building on the practical nature of wisdom, we come to the word in verse 2, translated instruction. Now this is the kind of the discipline of training. Being formed in character so you act in a certain way. Again, it comes in verse 3, the same word, instruction in prudent behavior, the discipline of training in prudent behavior, because wisdom is about prudent behavior. This prudence is cunning, right cunning, good cunning. We might say it's about cleverness, able to make it work, and making good decisions in the complexities of life. First half of verse 5 says it's for adding on to learning, for going deeper in our knowledge. The second half of verse 5 said it's for getting guidance. Again, originally that word was used, was kind of linked to describe the skill of steering a boat. Getting guidance really kind of is getting at the art of giving guidance, of leadership, of influence. A wisdom that flows beyond our lives to those around us. The beauty of the wise life that influences those around. Now these verses give us the purpose statement for Proverbs. And at the centre of this purpose statement, the second half of verse 3, it says, doing what is right and just and fair. See, at the centre of the purpose statement comes the fruit. The beautiful, wise life is a life that bears fruit. And it's a fruit that's only possible within a community of people. Doing what is right and just and fair. It's all about how we treat those around us. It's how we treat those we live with. Our friends, our neighbours, our acquaintances, those we work alongside. Doing what is right and just and fair. Now the wise life bears the fruit of treating people in the best way. And so what does all that mean? Well, wisdom is about this skill in the art of living. Proverbs aims at producing this wisdom. Now, you see, wisdom isn't just about kind of knowing the rules of the game. It's about the skill of playing the game well. A wisdom that reaches into all the moments of our lives, into every attitude we have, every look, every thought, every action, the big things of life and the small things of life. All of life is given to be played well. We can play it beautifully or not. So the first thing we see in this opening purpose statement is just how far and wide wisdom spreads. But the next thing we see is wisdom transforming. Now, I wonder what you are feeling at this point. Now maybe you think, I'm happy enough, I've got some wisdom, no, life's ticking along fine. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Or maybe you're feeling squashed. Now that question, how skilled are you at the art of living? Maybe that's a question that is crushing you. Because you consider your life and you think it is far from beautiful. Now like kind of playing snooker. You're at a table, you're just messing around, you're trying to pot the balls, but none of them will go in the pocket. Seems like the whole table is working against you. Impossible to get any, and then as you're kind of getting more and more frustrated, a professional comes along and says, I'll show you how to do it. Takes the cue, couple of shots, all the balls are in the pockets. He says, there you go, and he walks off. Now, how do you feel now? You haven't learnt anything. You just feel more dejected because you have no hope of being like that. But the purpose of Proverbs is not to sow hopelessness. The purpose is transformation. Look at verse 4. The purpose of the Proverbs are for giving prudence to those who are simple. The simple is a character we're going to meet often in Proverbs. I think the footnote in the Church Bible captures what this means quite well. If you look down at the bottom of the page, it says, the Hebrew word rendered simple in Proverbs denotes a person who is gullible, without moral direction, and inclined to evil. So that's the simple. The simple is a character who sits between the wise and the fool and looks both ways. That they're at the crossroads. That they need instruction. They need guidance. They need help. They haven't yet committed to a path of life. The simple are connected to the young. They're also mentioned in verse 4. The Proverbs are for giving knowledge and discretion to the young. These are the inexperienced. Now, youth is a time of formation, a time of learning, but not yet having had the chance to put it into practice. And in Proverbs, we will see that these two groups, the simple and the young, they're very similar. And they represent both a stage of maturity in life and a moment of recurring challenge. Because all of us, however mature we may be, however much wisdom we've acquired, we all find ourselves caught again by the temptation of immaturity. We can find ourselves caught again looking both ways between wisdom and folly. The hopefulness of Proverbs is that we're told the purpose is to change this. This wisdom is given to change the simple so that they grow in wisdom. The wisdom is given, the Proverbs are given to change the young so that they can grow to the maturity in the art of skillful living. And this transformation is not just for the simple and the young. You see verse 5? Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. See, the way of wisdom is a path of ongoing change, ongoing transformation. The wise are adding to their learning. It's probably part of being wise, isn't it? Part of being wise is knowing that you have more to go. And the person who thinks that they have no more to learn probably has further to go than everyone else. And so coming back to that question that I asked, how skilled are you in the art of living? But for those of us who answered with a shrug in our hearts and thought, oh, I'm all right, I'm doing okay, you know, I've got life figured out, my learning, my maturing, my growing, that's kind of behind me. If that's what you answered, then you're probably not very wise at all. Part of being wise is being ready to add to your learning, recognizing an ongoing need to grow. That's what Proverbs aims at, transformation, ongoing transformation. Because you see, this book of Proverbs, it is a book within a book. A book within the book. The book of Proverbs is in the Bible. And that means that Proverbs is not a book of good advice. It's a book of good news. It's a book about transforming lives that are leaning towards evil into lives that are lived for the worship of the one true God. It's about changing lives that are blundering from failure to failure into lives that are adorned with the wisdom of Christ himself. Now, we will see as we go through Proverbs, we'll see again and again that the one life that has been lived with the full beauty of wisdom is the life of Jesus Christ. Now, Colossians 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's the life of Christ that gets displayed to us in the teaching of wisdom. And so this purpose of transformation is about being changed into the likeness of Jesus. And that's the invitation of this book. Verse 3 says it's for receiving. That we're invited to receive what is set before us. Let the wise listen. The reader is invited to listen and to learn and to take what is on offer. And so Solomon guides us into this world of biblical wisdom. Puts wisdom on the table for us. The practical skill of the beautiful life is held to us. We're invited to receive it. And if that's what we want, if that's a path we desire, the first step comes in verse 7. The third thing for us this morning, wisdom begins and is despised. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it's here that we get brought to the most important primary part of wisdom. This is the beginning, the fear of the Lord. This is where it all starts. And it's so important that it's worth we take a bit of time to think about what it is. What is it to fear the Lord? Well, first of all, it's about our relationship with the Lord. Now, if you've read bits of Proverbs before, at times reading through Proverbs can feel like you're taking a spacewalk. What I mean by that is you get all your kit on and you leave the spacecraft and you float out into nothingness and it's wonderful, but if you're not tied to the ship, you will float forever. And at times, reading Proverbs can feel so disconnected from the rest of the Bible. And one of the reasons for that is that most of the Bible is concerned with a story. The Bible tells us this great story of salvation that stretches from creation through all of human history right into the new creation. The Bible is a great story of God's redemptive, merciful love as he rescues a family of ruined sinners and he remakes them into the likeness of his son, Jesus. But Proverbs is not a story. It's not kind of directly connected into that. So it can feel like we're floating away. It can feel like we're floating away, and then we discover this foundational principle for knowledge. The beginning of all knowing, or as Proverbs 9 will say, the beginning of wisdom itself, is the fear of the Lord. And it's here that we feel that rope connecting us to the ship tighten. You see, the Lord is not a title, it is a name. It's a name that the one true God who created the cosmos chose for himself at a particular time for a particular reason. It was way back when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and they were heavily oppressed and they cried in agony and the Lord heard. And the Lord saw and the Lord came for them. They're like a parent who sees their child stumble, who rushes with burning compassion to gather them up in his arms. God came to rescue. He came in great power and great might, and he stretched out his awesome hand to bring a people from slavery and make them his very own. And he saved them. He loved them. That's why he saved them. And he committed himself to them. And it was at that time, at that point, that crucial time, that the Lord revealed his name, the Lord. Meaning, I am who I am. God is. He just is. There isn't more that he can be because he is most and maximum and full. He has no need of anything apart from himself. He depends on no one. He is all that he is. He is unchanging and unblinking and he's fully filled in grace and love and mercy. The Lord is the name of the God who saves his people. The Lord is the name of the God who makes a commitment to be for his people. So the book of Proverbs is not a book of good advice. It is a book framed within the theological worldview of God's people. The title starts as that, doesn't it? It's by Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, God's covenant people. That's the world it lives in. And the uniting principle is the fear of the Lord. So what is it to fear the Lord? Well, I think it is our right response, our appropriate response to who the Lord is. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the children meet the beaver family and they're told that they're going on to meet Aslan, the great lion. And Susan asks, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. Of course God isn't a lion. God is the one who sits above all creation. He is pure power. The words are too limited to describe him. He's incomparable in his greatness. Now listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes as he describes seeing the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah sees the Lord. And he tries to describe what he sees, but he can just describe the edge of his robe filling the temple. There's this indescribable majesty to the greatness of the Lord. And Isaiah describes these seraphim, literally these burning ones, these great flaming creatures circling around. But who can't even look on the Lord themselves. They have to cover their faces and they cry to each other, holy. And the ground shakes, the building shakes at their voices. Holy, they cry. Now that means God is unique. Holy means that he is separate, he is different, he's not like anything else. And the uniqueness of God is so complete they repeat it thrice. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. But to be confronted with God, what is it like? To stand in the middle of the Amazon forest fire with a fire racing towards you and no escape? To stand on a beach with a tidal wave as high as a house coming towards you and nowhere to go? Maybe. To be confronted with the Lord is like nothing else. God is morally pure. And his purity has such an intensity that anything impure is consumed before him. That's Isaiah's response. He sees the Lord. And as he sees the Lord, he feels like never before that he is a sinner. He is not clean. It is only in the burning brightness of the Lord's holiness that Isaiah crumples under his fallenness. Woe to me. I am ruined. Isn't that the fear of the Lord? You know, there are two types of fear. There's a fear that makes us flee. A fear that moves our feet to run from whatever it is that threatens. But the fear of the Lord is another type of fear. Something stunning. Now Isaiah shows him. As he cries out about his ruin, at that point, the next thing that happens, a seraph takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips, showing the sacrifices applied to the man. And then the seraph says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then the next thing, Isaiah hears the Lord speak to him. He hasn't fled from the Lord. But even in his trembling, he has been brought near into a close relationship. The Bible speaks very positively about the fear of the Lord. The psalmist says it's a blessed thing. The happiness is to be found in the fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And repeatedly we see that the fear of the Lord is held in parallel to the love of the Lord. Now the fear of the Lord is really what is involved in true love for God. You see, the Bible tells us we should love God. But we so often mishear that by thinking it means we love God like we love other things. Now, we know there's a difference in how we love things. We know there is a difference in me saying, I love burgers and I love my children. Those are both very true statements, but they are very different statements. The object of my love defines what that love means. I love burgers in a way that is appropriate for a burger, and so I eat it. I love my children in a very different way, appropriate to what they are. Now, love for God is defined by who he is. God in all his perfections, God in his complete holiness, in his otherness, in his incomprehensible power, in his immense purity, in his hatred of sin and the fullness of his compassion and the endless depth of his grace and the complete steadfastness of his love that goes on and on and on. That's why the fear of the Lord is love for God defined. The fear of the Lord is a genuine trembling before God. But it's not a trembling that makes us flee, it's a trembling that draws us close. It's a trembling that knows both the terror of his justice and the sweetness of his mercy. And knowing he is all in all and we were made to be satisfied in him. The fear of the Lord lets God be God. Combines terror and wonder. God who is far away and God who is very near. Sensing his power but embracing his love. In The Wind in the Willows, Rat and Mole stumble into the presence of God, and this is what the storyteller says.
suddenly Mole felt a great awe fall upon him. An awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. "Rat," he found breath to whisper, shaking. "Are you afraid?" "Afraid?" murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh Mole, I am afraid." Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. So what is it to fear the Lord? Is our appropriate response to who the Lord is. And we read on through the Bible in the New Testament, in John's Gospel. In John chapter 12, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, the passage that we just read. And as he quotes Isaiah 6, he says something astonishing. John says, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." That unapproachable holiness of the Lord that we see in Isaiah 6, that is the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the same Lord who was born as a baby in Bethlehem. The one who came to live among us, God who became a man. And that atoning sacrifice that Isaiah wrote about was foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice. Now, Jesus Christ, who laid aside his glory and became a man so he could offer himself on the cross and win our forgiveness and deliver us from our sins and bring us into glory. See, when we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, we see inexpressible suffering. In those dark hours as Jesus hung on the cross, there was suffering like there has never been before or since. In those moments, the Holy God was dealing with the sin of his people. And if we dare consider the horrors of Calvary, we must shudder. Shudder before the holiness of a God who cannot bear even to look upon sin. And yet it's those horrors of Calvary, those same horrors like nowhere else in all of time, reveal to us the love of God. The fear of the Lord is a fear that makes us tremble and that pulls our hearts in humble adoration before the lover of our souls. The fear of the Lord is a fear of Jesus Christ, our judge, our king, and our love-filled saviour. How does that fit into Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the appropriate response to who the Lord is in all of his saving glories. That is the beginning of knowledge. That is where knowing begins. It's the beginning of wisdom. Everything else is built on this. Now, when I was an engineer, I was taught that when you have a problem, you need to work it back down to the first principles, and then you work up from the first principles. Now, that's what happens here. The first principles of wisdom, the art of living a beautiful life, begins with, starts upon, cannot be removed from, the fear of the Lord. And if we lose sight of this, then we will find that the Proverbs are set adrift. They might be perplexing, they might be obscure, they might be amusing because of their obscurity, but they won't be any real help. At best, we might find some tidbits of good advice, but it will be open to horrible misuse. One commentator writes, "What the alphabet is to reading, notes to reading music, and numerals to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge of this book." And so look again at verse 7. And let's see if we dare to state the implications of what verse 7 tells us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowing. The beginning of knowledge. So what do we know if we lack the fear of the Lord? Well, we can't even get started. Now, if you don't know God as a fear, then you don't know him at all. I don't know if you ever considered that. If God is just an idea, a philosophy, an inert something, And if God is a domestic cat rather than a lion, we just don't know him. And if we don't know the Lord, we can't know ourselves. No, we can only know ourselves in a true way as we know ourselves in relation to our Creator. And so if you don't fear the Lord, you are blindly groping through life and probably unaware. Knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. That's where it starts. That's where the skill of the beautiful life grows from. The fear of the Lord is the appropriate response to who the Lord is. And so how you stand in relation to the Lord, how you stand in relation to the Lord Jesus, will determine your aptitude for life. So do you see what that means for us as we listen to the teaching of the Proverbs? Now here, set before us, is an invitation to receive. That the wisdom is put on offer, this practical skill for the beautiful life. God is offering it to you. And the first step is the fear of the Lord. Now the way into wisdom is by utter submission to him. The way to receiving is by bowing to him. The skill of life is built on letting God be God in your life. And so as we work through Proverbs, we will see that the way of wisdom is the way of faith. Proverbs 22:19 says, "So that your trust may be in the Lord, I teach you." Now that's why it's here. And if we read Proverbs and miss a call to faith, we're just not reading it right. Now, Proverbs chapter 3, some of the more famous verses say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your paths straight." So faith, trust, again, related to how we can know. The trust is the aim of this body of teaching. The wise are those who will live by faith. Those who will live entirely by faith with all your heart. Those who will live exclusively by faith. Do not lean on your own understanding. Those who will live exhaustively by faith. In all your ways submit to him. So let me ask you again. How skilled are you in the art of living? Because that's a question about your relation to the Lord Jesus. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the alternative is set out in the second half of verse 7. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see how close to home that strikes? Fools, as defined here, despise wisdom. They treat it as worthless. They don't have an interest in it. They're confident in their own opinions. That they're set in their own ways. They are unmovable. And we must be aware of this in our hearts, all of us, because isn't there something in all of us that hates correction? We hate being told that we're wrong. We resist being moved from a path that we are settled upon. The fool doesn't think of himself as a fool. He thinks he's successful and competent and able. He maybe even thinks that he's happy. But the Bible speaks otherwise. How close to being a fool are you? Or to put the question a different way, do you fear the Lord? Now the challenge is so plain in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So given that, then our need is clearly put before us. We need to fear the Lord. And so let's not mess about with words. Let's not shrink the words to match our experience. Now what I mean is, let's not tell ourselves that to fear the Lord means our half-hearted, part-time devotion where we negotiate with him the terms of our obedience. Let's not shrink the words to match our experience and then falsely soothe our consciences. We are to fear the Lord. We must fear the Lord. So let's yearn for our experience to grow to match the words. And receive the true knowledge as we grow in the art of beautiful living. Now who you are before the Lord comes first. Now do you fear the Lord? And maybe the Spirit is striking your heart right now. Now I pray that he is, and for me also. And if there's something in us that cries out, "I don't know if I fear the Lord. I want to, maybe. I'm not even sure what it is. I don't know how to, but I certainly don't want to be a fool." Well, Deuteronomy says, listen and learn to fear the Lord your God. Now, how do we fear him? We listen.
Our passage today, verse 5, says, let the wise listen. And next week, the passage is going to begin in verse 8 with the same thing. Listen.
So would you commit before the Lord to listen?
In Mark chapter 9, the disciples hear the voice of God the Father speaking about the Lord Jesus, and he says, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him.
And as we listen, let's ask that he will grow us in trust, grow us in the fear of the Lord, and from there, walk in the way of wisdom. How skilled are you at the art of living?